Turn to the Psalm 143. That will be our reading and our sermon text for tonight, Psalm 143. We'll read what we just sung and then the second half of it as well, and we'll close with singing that later. This is God's word tonight as we worship him. Psalm 143, a psalm of David. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness answer me, and in your righteousness. Do not enter into judgment with your servant. For in your sight no one living is righteous. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in darkness like those who have long been dead. Therefore my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. Answer me speedily, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down into the pit. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake, for your righteousness' sake. Bring my soul out of trouble. And in your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. The grass withers, the flower fades. God's word endures forever. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our God, over 100 times we've come to this place. We've worshiped you this year. And as we come to the final appointments that you have set for us in this calendar year, we pray that you would give us a fitting end, that you would call us to be humble before you, earnestly to seek your face, that you'd endear us more and more to our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the true man of the Psalms, the one who is prophesied and the one who suffered all the things that these words describe. We pray that you would also help us to take the lessons from this, that we might be equipped to seek your face daily, to call upon you from pure hearts. Lord, bless now, we pray, this meditation upon your word. Please bless it by your spirit. Help us to learn all that you would have us to learn. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I think I've said before, I read somewhere that if you want to humble a man, ask him about his prayers. I remember at one time years ago, I don't remember exactly where I was, but it was one of those lamentable moments when I went to pray. I think I was just with my family, thankfully, and we were praying of some occasion, and I began rather mindlessly by saying, Lord, we thank you for this food. And I had no idea why it was, but it was because as I went to pray, my heart was not engaged. My mind was not thoughtful. And it is the case, isn't it, sometimes with believers, that we go into these kinds of autopilot ruts when we pray. We can be in danger of what the Lord Jesus said, of praying vain, repetitious words without really thinking about what we're seeking. And one of the things that we need to help us avoid those kinds of mindless, careless, tedious seasons of prayer is to be equipped from the Word of God and how to seek the Lord's face more earnestly and more robustly. Now, our Shorter Catechism teaches us that the whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer. It goes on to say that the special rule of direction is the form of prayer that Christ taught us, called the Lord's Prayer, which we pray together in evening worship. I would also add that while the Lord's Prayer is certainly that special form, the Psalms themselves are also guides to us. They help us. They give us devotionally the entire anatomy of the soul, the experience of the Christian. And what we're going to do tonight as we go to the Psalms is look at Psalm 143, not only the matter of the psalm itself, but we're taking it as something of a form, something of an occasion to learn how we ought to pray. And so that's what I'm going to try to do tonight. I'm going to give you five aspects of how this psalm teaches us to cultivate what I'm saying is the prayer of a psalmist. Now, what do I mean by that? In the past, I don't expect many of you remember, but I preached on Psalm 125 some time ago. And I told you that Psalm 125 helps us to see that there are three different kinds of people in the world. You have the dubious optimist, the one who always acts like everything's great, but you know that it can't quite be true. you have the perpetual pessimist, the one who's always complaining and grumbling and groaning. And then you have what I like to call the psalmist, who's real about life, who's confident in the promises of God, and who knows how to call upon the Lord. And we're going to look here tonight about how a psalmist ought to be praying and how to seek the Lord. And so I have 5 points, and it is an A, B, C, D, and an E to help you to remember, perhaps to help frame an approach to prayer. What does Psalm 143 teach us about prayer? I would say, first of all, that Psalm 143 teaches us that to pray like a psalmist, we need to begin first by appealing to God as a penitent. To appeal to God as a penitent. Psalm 143, the commentators tell us, is the seventh of seven so-called penitential psalms. Psalms that are taken up with not only sorrows and difficulties, but are mindful of particular sins. If you're interested, Psalms 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, and 130 are the other six. And what you find in those other psalms is you find the reality of open-handed and bare-hearted honesty before the Lord, seeking God, confessing what is upon the soul. But what you see in Psalm 143 is we appeal or learn to appeal to God as a penitent, as burdened over our sins, is first, you see the appeal begins with an appeal to the God of grace. It is a wonderful thing that God's people know his name. They call upon one who has revealed himself as Jehovah, the God who is, the God who is the covenanting God, the faithful God. And here the prayer begins, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, O Jehovah, O Yahweh." And as he calls upon him by name, we are learning also, we have learned, as our Lord Jesus teaches us, to call upon our God as Father, to draw near with that holy reverence and confidence as children. But I want you to see how the psalmist here appeals to his covenant-keeping God. And he appeals to him with a confidence that he is to be heard. He appeals to him as the one of covenant character. In his faithfulness, he's asking, in your faithfulness, literally it's in your amening quality. That is, the God who has promised to draw near, the God who has promised to hear the cries of the brokenhearted, and God is not reluctant to do so. And so he says, "Lord, in your faithfulness, hear me." But hear this, and there's a word play, or there's a mixture of themes here in the end of verse 1 and the end of verse 2. And he says, not only in your faithfulness, but in your righteousness. But that righteousness to which he appeals, it's not bare righteousness, it's not strict justice, but it's grace-gilded righteousness. That is, God has promised, and as one who is righteous, he doesn't deviate from that promise. And the psalmist, as he's petitioning God, appealing to God, is saying, "Oh God, you who are not capable of changing, you who are righteous altogether, not capable of turning away your people, in that faithful righteousness, hear me." And as he anchors his soul to the God of grace, I want you to notice in a closely related second aspect that he's appealing only to the grace of God. In the second part, he says, "Lord, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight, no one living is righteous. None among the sons of Adam, none among the daughters of Eve can have any claim to uprightness, to a perfect conformity to his law." And for that reason, the appeal is not to God, deal with me according to my righteousness in this case, but remember yours and don't deal with me in judgment. You see, a penitent is someone who's not morose, who's not constantly despondent in the reality of his sins, but who is neither oblivious. A penitent is someone who comes to God, the God of grace, appealing to the grace of God with the tenderness of heart on account of sins. This is a very close parallel to that theme that we see in Psalm 130 when the psalmist there prays, "Lord, if you would mark our iniquities, there is none who can stand before you." I think, friends, all of us can stand to grow here as appealing to God as penitents. If you struggle at all with cultivating this heart of psalmist or psalmodic prayer, I encourage you to cultivate or recultivate the art of a biblical self-examination. Not trite, careless approaches to God, but spend some time thinking about yourself in light of God's holy law. Take the Spirit of God and take the torch of the gospel and then take the law and search your heart As you go down, you will find motives that are wrong. You will find actions that you haven't considered. You will find all kinds of filth and weakness. And these are the things that should drive you to appeal to God. These are the things that drive you away from saying, God, please don't enter into judgment with me, but deal with me as you dealt because of how you dealt with your son. You see, you can think of these words entering into Jesus' mind as he wrestles with the Lord before going to the cross, as he prays, Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. There, not penitent for his own sins, but with the foreboding reality of sins that will be thrust upon him judicially, we can come to God as a penitent because Jesus Christ has been dealt with for the sake of penitence. And so the first thing I want you to see from this psalm is learn how to appeal to God as a penitent. But sins are not the only thing, though they are a primary thing that ought to be on our minds when we pray. I want you to see a second aspect of praying in this way is that we need to bear the burden of the persecuted. To bear the burden of the persecuted. You see in verses 3 and 4 that David is very mindful of what has been going on and what has been hounding him. Now, before we look into these words, I want you to notice something. And that is that this isn't the first thing he brings up. Sometimes you can think of our brethren, you hear news, you might read articles about our brethren who are suffering throughout the world, and we can sometimes think that is the worst thing that can happen to a Christian. And it is hard, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But I want to reiterate, that the heaviest burden, even on the persecuted Christian, ought to be his own sin. That's where David begins. That's where he starts. It's possible, friends, that even in the midst of persecution, your heart can become fixated on the evil of others, and you lose sight of your own great needs before this God of glory, before the God to whom we approach as penitents. When you do that, when you're fixated on those things and not on your primary need, that will lead either to bitterness and to a sinful hatred or to despair. What I want you to see is as David first begins with appealing to God of the penitent, then he is equipped to deal with that crushing burden of bearing that burden of the persecuted. And this burden he rolls upon the Lord, his God. Now, I don't know if any of you have been harshly persecuted for the faith. There are times where it's a little bit softer, times like exclusion, times like being marginalized, being slandered, being excluded from opportunities or gatherings, whatever it might be. William Plummer recognizes this, and he says that those who have never been persecuted may read these compositions with comparative indifference. But where the iron has entered the soul, such language as this is full of meaning. You can think about this as an expression of David's soul and articulation of his own experience. David, who was, from his earlier days, hounded by Saul as he was chased around the wilderness as some sort of criminal. Later on in his life, not only the hardships he faced with Absalom, but the grief of his own conscience over his own guilt. David would have been one who experienced the sorrows and the difficulties of false accusations, great discouragements. And yet also, David, who was able to receive from the Lord great encouragements and deliverances. You can think of this posture of bearing the burden of the persecuted. Also, we find it in Christ, our Savior, as he is in the garden, enduring all of these things, enduring all of the weight of the prospect of the cross, and then the cross itself, as he pours his soul out to the Lord, and even there, in his weakest moments, surrounded by those who hounded him even to death. We need to learn in our prayers to bear the burden of the persecuted, recognizing that these burdens are occasions to seek God's face and not occasions to turn from it. Friends, either in your own sufferings, in your own deep sorrows, or with the burdens of others upon your heart, this psalm teaches us to seek the face of God. And as we seek God's face, bearing that burden, it is the best way to deal with those sorrows as we pour them out before the Lord. So we need to learn to appeal to God as penitents, to bear the burden of the persecuted, And thirdly, to cultivate the memory of the righteous. To cultivate the memory of the righteous. Look at verses 5 and 6. Where after he has dealt with his sin and after he has addressed God, appealed to him because of all of those things crushing him down into the ground, he says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the works of your hands. And thus he expresses his great earnest desire to be heard, spreading out his hands to the Lord, longing for him. The memory and the reality of sins, the presence and pressing nature of sorrows, can tend to skew our grasp of reality. They can tend to make it very difficult. And we can learn, or we can fail, to live in light of the reality of God's works and instead become afflicted or sorrowful with what is going on around us more powerfully. Fact is, Christians must live in the present in light of what God has done in the past and in what he has promised for the future. When you look back over the work of God's hands, the story of God's mighty works, these are the things which have sketched for us in history and in the pages of Holy Scripture, God's perfect and flawless character. And why is it so important then to embed yourself and have embedded in your mind the reality of God's gracious works? It's because, friends, when we suffer, the present darkness must not erase the reality of past light. We must not let the present darkness erase the reality of past light. This is where we are forced sometimes to recall to mind, that is, to remember what God has done. Psalm 22 gives us a wonderful example of this, sketched out even in the life of our Lord, where the Lord there is crying out to God, pleading with him. And then he says this, but in the midst of this sorrow, the cry not to be forsaken, the expression of all the things he is enduring, he says, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and you were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. What the psalmist is teaching us here is, as he uses these words, remember, meditate, muse, these are not quick drive-by terms. These are things that teach us to pause, to stop, to consider carefully, to discern God's great works. You cannot take in the vista of God's providences with a passing glance. Let me encourage you, and parents in particular, I want to encourage you something. Sometimes as we raise our children in the context of the church and in the covenant, which is a wonderful blessing, we can forget that our children need to be taught, again, the stories that we know so very well. Our children need to be taught, lest they become like that generation that we heard about in Judges who did not know the Lord or the works that he had done. And let me encourage you to make it your endeavor as you serve God, as you teach your children, to teach your children the great stories of the Bible. And children, as you read your Bibles, make sure you store up in your mind, like treasures, the great things that God has done. Why is that? Because we need to know whether we are dealing with the great weight of our own sin or whether we are dealing with the pressures and the encroachments of wicked men against us. We need to remember that there was a God who took someone named Enoch, who walked with God day by day. When we're crying out to God for deliverance against our persecutors, we need to remember that we serve the God who really did rain down plagues upon Egypt. And as we sang in Psalm 136 earlier, who split the Red Sea. You need to remember, children, why is it so significant that we serve a God who really did make the sun stand still, who put armies to flight with 300 men. We serve one who came down and in a single night killed 185,000 Assyrians. We need to remember that our Savior, the one who bears our nature even right now, our head, husband, and friend, that he is the one who came, opened it up, the eyes of the blind, walked on water, brought dead to life, and did battle with Satan and conquered. There are many other things, but you need to be able to walk up and down the pages of Scripture to remember these mighty works, to muse, to reflect, and to meditate upon what God himself has done. Present darkness, friends, must not erase the reality of past light, and it's the past works of God that illumine the present dark course that he might call us to go through. Remember those mighty works. Another reason that we need to cultivate the memory of the righteous is because our present desires do not eradicate the reality of God's past refreshments and future promises. You see, in verse 6, he says, I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. I wonder if you've ever maybe woken up in the night, you're sick, or maybe come in from working, and you're so thirsty. Your mouth was so dry. It felt like you've never had a drink of water in your life. And you might as well haven't, because in that very moment, what you need is refreshment. You need your thirst to be quenched. You might have been in periods of time where you were so weary, it's felt like you have never slept, so sick that it felt like you had never been healthy before, and that strength is a long and distant memory. It's in those times, it's the past promises, the past acts of God that will buoy us up and encourage us as we look for the future blessing of our God. We need to remember that those who hunger and those who thirst for righteousness, that means that their desires are not yet satisfied, but they shall be. And this is why we must constantly cultivate the memory of the righteous, remembering that God is the one who answers the cry of his own. So the psalmist teaches us to appeal to God as a penitent, to bear the burden of the persecuted, to cultivate the memory of the righteous. I think verse 7 teaches us that this psalmist is going, that we ought to develop the art of confident urgency. Develop the art of what I'm calling confident urgency. Now, what do I call it? Confident urgency. Look at what he says. Answer me speedily, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down into the pit. You see that he's dealing here with a life and death situation. He needs answer, and he needs answer now. But children, do you know what the difference is between being urgent and being frantic? An urgent man is driven by the weight of necessity. A frantic person is driven by the violence of disorder. Urgency will make you run faster to your goal, but being frantic will likely have you miss your goal. If you would like a more pointed example, you can think of the difference between a firefighter entering into a burning building and the victims running out of a burning building. Confidence in the former, being frantic in the latter. This psalmist has not devolved into being frantic, but there is an urgency. And confident urgency in the life of a psalmist prayer, first of all, maintains priorities. Look at what he does. He calls upon the Lord, pleading first not to hide his face from him. His great desire is to continue on in the benedictory blessing and promises of God. And also, it is not frantic. It doesn't lose sight of the goal. It lays hold of hope. And he knows that though God, that if God hears him, and as God will hear him, that he will be delivered from precisely what it is that he is facing. As you pray, and to be honest, we all need this because I've heard some people pray. I've done it myself where it feels like you're just a shade above being asleep. We need to have in our prayers a felt urgency, a necessity God must hear, or we will be cast away. We will fail. With these things in mind, I want to close with a final element here, the second half of the psalm, where we've looked at the first four. I say that the final thing that we need to do as psalmists, as we pray, is we need to entreat the God of our salvation. And entreat simply means we call upon him with earnestness. These first four things, it's like the psalmist's soul has been stretched taut like a bowstring. And he closes off with a succession of supplications like arrows being cast up to heaven. And you'll see that there is this succession of verbs, of commands, as it were, offered up to God for which he needs to be heard. I'll list them out for you. And actually, one very simple application that I might encourage you to take up is really to spend time, seek to memorize Psalm 143, verses 8 through 12, a very helpful, succinct summary of how we ought to be praying to God and seeking for him and supplicating to him. You'll see the first one. He says, cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you I trust. Very similar to what Psalm 90 says. says, let me receive your mercy in the morning that I might be glad and rejoice all of my days. This is the steadfast love of the Lord that the psalmist desires. But I want you to notice a few things about it. First of all, that as he's praying, this is a prayer not only from faith, but for faith. He's saying, Lord, cause me to hear your loving kindness. Cause me to come into close and familiar acquaintance with your promises. But I want you to note, he doesn't say cause me to see them, but he says cause me to hear them. We do not walk with our eyes. We do not see with our eyes in the Christian life, but we see with our ears. We walk trusting in the Lord without seeing particularly where we go. And this itself is really the definition, isn't it, of trust. Cause me to hear. Cause me to know your promises. And of course, the best way we can acquaint ourselves with these things is constantly being in the Word of God, constantly having the promises of God stored up in us that we might be reminded of them and press on in them. A second thing that he says here is cause me to know. Not only cause me to hear the loving kindness of the Lord, but cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. As he asks for God's promises, what he's doing now is asking for God's wisdom. He's asking for that direction. Children, I've told you before the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is the acquiring or the storing up of information, but wisdom has that practical aspect. It is the proper application of spiritual knowledge. And this is what he's asking for. Cause me to know this. Bring it to me. Give me direction. James teaches us that this is a prayer that God will always answer and that we ought always to be offering up to him in faith. James says in James 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach. It will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. Have you ever been in a situation where you simply don't know what to do? You walk into a situation, you're concerned about what's going on. Those are the times that we cry out to God, Lord, I lack wisdom. Now, James in this particular passage is actually telling us to ask God for wisdom in order that we might bear up well under trials. And time and time and time again, God has given those answers. We don't always know how they will come, but he delivers. Jehoshaphat, as he led the people of God, faced an impossible situation with multiple armies descending down upon him. And his prayer, offered up to God, ended with these words, we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. This is a prayer to hear the Lord's loving kindness, to know the way in which we should walk. A third thing that he prays for is deliverance. Deliverance by the Lord from his enemies, he says, for in you I take shelter. Asking God to hear and to answer you according to his promises, it does not mean that we ignore our circumstances, but we do seek to find refuge in God. And you'll note here, just as earlier we dealt with our own sins before we deal with our persecutors, here he's dealt with a desire for spiritual direction and spiritual wisdom before he asks for actual physical protection. There are times where we must pray for deliverance from our enemies. A fourth aspect that he asks for is to be instructed, to teach us his will. Verse 10, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. This is fundamentally and most importantly a prayer, as middle of the seven, a prayer which is a wonderful testimony of the psalmist's faith. Embedded in the middle of it is a firm conviction of the goodness of God. And I want you to know this, and this is a great takeaway for us as we pray, as we ask God for direction, as we seek God to walk in his ways, not only the ownership of God, you are my God, but also the goodness of the Lord and of his spirit as he leads us in what is right. Just as the psalmist says in Psalm 119, you are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. And so having asked to be taught, he then prays for greater direction that he would be led by this spirit. We need to be led, and without the spirit's work, we need to remember that we will in fact come to nothing. And this is why the Bible teaches us that we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God himself who is at work to will and to do his good pleasure in us. Two more things just to point out here briefly as we close, and that is a sixth thing element here is he asks to be revived in verse 11, to be given life, to be given energy and zeal, to pursue the good things of the Lord and to receive from him that which he has promised. We can expect animating power, enabling strength from our God to walk and to endure and to persevere. And as this psalm comes to an end, what you find is a final prayer for vindication. Now, sometimes Christians struggle with what are called imprecatory psalms, psalms that bring us to the reality of Christians actually praying against or for the destruction of their enemies. I want you to notice a couple of things as we deal with this final verse, verse 12, this imprecation, in your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul. Is that a Christian prayer? And I would contend that it is. First of all, it's clear from verse 11, his motive. Look at the motive that is behind this prayer. It's for God's righteousness' sake. It's for God's name's sake. He's not after merely his own comfort. He's after God's glory. What he's asking for here is that God would deal with him and with his enemies in his steadfast love. This word here, verse 12, in your mercy, it's not that judicial mercy. It's not God withholding the things that we actually deserve. But actually, he's praying for God's steadfast love, his loving kindness, that God would deal with him in faithfulness. And in that faithfulness, that the exercise of it would be to cut off his enemies. And this is a righteous thing to pray when we pray it from a righteous frame of mind. One example of this in the scriptures in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Where Paul says, as God is visiting judgment upon his enemies, he says, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand and be comfortable with the reality that when the Lord Jesus Christ stands as final victor, that not only will he be glorified because of the redemption of all of his people, he'll be glorified in the destruction of all of his enemies. And that is to the honor and glory of his own name. So I've given you five aspects here of perhaps how we can pray as a psalmist. And I'd encourage you to think about them and to implement them in this year. And as I encourage you, I want to encourage you to approach God in prayer this year in a well-rounded way, thoughtful, mindful of what he has done, penitent, humble before him. We have many needs. We need to seek him as those devoted unto him, but also needing deliverance and asking for God to visit his enemies in judgment. And as we pray to him, he will answer and he will hear. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we know that we are weak and we fail. Lord, in these struggling meditations tonight, we simply pray that you would give us some light and some substance. You are a God of kindness and you are the God worth pursuing in our prayers. And so we pray that you would hear us and enable us as we seek your face in the year to come. Strengthen us, we pray, that we would be humble and righteous before you as we pray for your deliverance, that you would remember your steadfast love, and glorify Christ in our midst, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.